Welcome to North Star, where we lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our campus in Blacksburg, Virginia. You can learn more about North Star by clicking on our website, northstarfamily.org. Thanks again, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church.
And today we're going to be back in Acts, but I watch enough TV, and some of my favorite shows are the DC shows. So I watch The Arrow, and I watch The Flash, and I love those shows, but a lot of times they'll do these things called flashbacks during the show. Like they'll show you prior to current events, and they'll flashback to the past to kind of give you an update on some of the characters and things. And so this morning, that's going to be a little bit about what we attempt to do. We're going to be reading from Acts chapter 22 and chapter 23 today, but there'll come a point in about Acts chapter 23, verse 11, that we're going to flash back, and we're going to look at what in the world Paul is talking about when he brings up the topic of the resurrection, seemingly out of nowhere, out as he is on trial with the Jews. And so we're going to flash back and kind of bring ourselves up to date, and that's when we're going to visit what we mean by Palm Sunday. Now, one of the things I want to ask you to do real quick this morning, just really, really practical, and you're going to, it's kind of spiritual as well, but it's practical especially, is that if you will look at your cell phones for a moment, and if you'll just make sure they are on silent. And let me tell you why I'm asking you that this morning. I mean, most of the time we don't give a reminder of that, but this morning's message is one of those messages that where we're going with this, as God wills and as God permits, is I want us to land today in our understanding of being forgiven. And we're going to spend a few moments as we wrap up the sermon today just talking about forgiveness and how being forgiven by God through faith in Jesus should create a heart of celebration in you every day of your life. When you really internalize that God has forgiven you and that God being God, he's not just forgiven you what you've done in the past. Your future sins have already been forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. That you live in a state of forgiveness. And you can hear the quiet in the room just for a moment, because as you grasp that, it is the most freeing and peace-giving reality for your souls to understand that God holds nothing against you. For those of you who have asked Christ to come into your life and by faith trusted him, you need to understand you live in forgiveness. And so the reason I ask you to turn off your cell phones now or to silence them is that today's message is one of those messages that has such profound implications for people that it would be just like our enemy to have a cell phone ring or have a buddy text you at the worst possible moment as we wrap things up today. Just when the silence descends and just when you sense that the Spirit of God is working on hearts and lives, you know, you hear, like, we are not going to take it. No. You know, someone's cell phone ringtone goes off, and you're like, okay, that's not going to be good. It just sucks the Holy Spirit right out of the room. You know what I mean? And so I just want to give you a heads up, is that this morning we're going to wind up in a place that I hope will become a huge celebration for a lot of you, that you'll remember that it was on Palm Sunday that God ironed the wrinkles of your soul smooth and helped you realize that you are completely forgiven in Christ, past, present, future. So join with me now, if you will, in Acts chapter 22. We're going to be picking up in verse 25 together. Acts chapter 22, verse 25. Now, as we begin to read, I just need you to know that Palm Sunday is this Sunday that Jesus entered into Jerusalem for the last week of his life. He came to Jerusalem intending to celebrate the Passover. And it was during this week of Jerusalem that Paul, in Acts chapter 22, he's also, at this point, He's in Jerusalem for Passover. So several years later, it's the same Jewish observance. And it was at this time that Jesus was betrayed, arrested, crucified, and rose again. And so what we celebrate as Palm Sunday is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, announcing his coming kingdom, knowing full well that by the end of the week, he would be crucified, but that by the following Sunday, he would rise again from the grave. And so it is God's thunderous display of his intent through Jesus to open a door into his heart. And so that's what Palm Sunday really is all about. And so as we open up the text and we look at verse 25, last week we left off with Paul trying to speak to Jews in the temple at Jerusalem, and a riot ensued, so much so that the Roman soldiers in the fortress of Antonia, about 400 or 500 of them, come pouring out of the fortress, led by multiple centurions, to ensure rest and to quell the riot. As they're literally carrying Paul back up the steps to protect him from this rioting Jewish crowd, Paul begs them to speak to the crowd. And he stops and he speaks and he shares his testimony. And he talks about how he used to not believe that Jesus was the Christ, but how Jesus impacted his life and appeared to him on the road to Damascus. We saw last week how they were okay with it until he quoted what Jesus told him to do, and that was to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Jews did not like the idea of the Gentiles being included in the story of salvation. They were very ethnocentric, so to speak. They thought they were the chosen people of God. And they closed the door to other people coming to know God. And so they were prejudiced against other nationalities and other races. They wanted people to know God on their own terms. They wanted to be the doorkeepers, the gatekeepers to a relationship with God. And so when Paul announced to the crowd that Jesus had told him to go and preach to the Gentiles, they started rioting again. And so they pull Paul into the fortress, and that's where we wind up as we pick up in verse 25. And so if you'll read with me, it says, "But when they had stretched him out for the whips." Now, this is the Roman soldiers now, because at this point, they're assuming that Paul is some kind of criminal. They don't know who he is. They think he's leading an insurrection. They think he's trying to lead a rebellion. But as they stretched him out for the whips, Paul says to the centurion who was standing nearby, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" Now, that was a loaded question, because it was not lawful to flog a Roman citizen. Every Roman citizen was entitled to a trial, entitled to a fair trial by their peers. And you didn't just, everyone that was born in the Roman Empire wasn't a citizen. You could either be born because of your parents were citizens, or you could buy your way into citizenship. But being a citizen meant something in the Roman Empire. And so Paul was essentially saying, "Hey guys, I'm not just some Jew, I'm also a Roman citizen. So is it lawful for you to be doing to me what you're about to be doing?" And he's stretched out there, you know, he's about to be whipped. And so it says that the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." And the tribune answered, "Well, I bought this citizenship for a large sum." And Paul said, "Well, I am a citizen by birth." And so those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So you see what's going on here is that they had just assumed that Paul's already stirred up two different riots in just a matter of moments. They've pulled him into the fortress. They just make assumptions about who Paul is. They're about to whip him. Paul interjects and he says, "Hey, I'm a Roman citizen. I have rights." And it scares them because they realize if word gets back to Rome that they have whipped or flogged this Roman citizen without due process, they'll be the ones that are in trouble. And so they withdraw from him. And so we'll pick up again, and it says in verse 30, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason that he was being accused by the Jews, the tribune unbound him, and he commanded the chief priests and all the council. And so they're referring to the Sanhedrin, which is a ruling body of the Jews of about 70 men, commanded them to meet. He brought Paul down, and he set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So let's just stop for a moment. So Paul now, the next day, he's standing in front of his peers. Several years earlier, Paul had been a Pharisee. Some people even speculate that Paul may have been one of the leaders on the Sanhedrin at that time. But Paul had converted to Christ. He was now a follower of Jesus. But as he stands there, because Paul had been a leading Pharisee in his day, he's probably recognizing some of these men who are still on the Sanhedrin from when Paul related with them. And as he says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Ananias, the high priest, who is not a good guy. He is not a stand-up guy. In fact, he's going to be assassinated after these events in a few years. He was corrupt. He took bribes. He related with the Roman authorities in a way that drove the Jewish religious leaders crazy. Ananias is not a good guy. And so when Ananias says, strike him on the mouth, he's basically just trying to rebuke Paul. And striking a man like this was even against Jewish law. It's one of those realities that even in their own traditions in Jewish law, one command says, he who strikes the cheek of one Israelite strikes as if it were the glory of God. Another command in Jewish law stated that he that strikes a man strikes the Holy One. And so Paul, who's well-versed not only in the Scriptures but also in Jewish law because he's a Pharisee, man, this just gets Paul's hackles up. And look at how Paul responds to him. Paul says to him, I'm going to just try to read it like I imagine him saying it, okay? God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? And you're just like, woo! You get him, Paul. You know, it's just like one of those things. It's kind of like you just imagine Paul being this meek apostle. This guy who's already said, we loved you so much. We shared with you our lives. And how Paul said, I don't want to be a burden to you. But here he is. He gets slapped in the mouth because the high priest orders him to be slapped, which is against their own Jewish customs and law. And man, it just crawls up Paul's spine. Now, we're reminded at this moment that this was not exactly what Jesus did a few years earlier. You remember when Jesus was on trial before some of these same men? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Peter's writing a letter. Peter would know because Peter had been there. And he says, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, all I'm pointing out is that Paul is not acting like Jesus acted. Paul is human after all. Paul is fallible after all. But in this situation, Paul has had enough. He's been beaten by a Jewish mob. He tries to preach the gospel to the mob because he loves them. He's already said, if it was in me, I would willingly give up my own salvation if the nation of Israel would come to believe in Jesus Christ. Paul loves the Jews. He loves these people. So he stops the Roman soldiers on the way to the fortress of Antonia, begs to preach. He preaches, and as soon as he says that Jesus told him to go preach to the Gentiles, they start rioting again. Then he gets pulled into this fortress of Antonia. He gets stretched out on the racks. He's about to be flogged again by these Roman soldiers. And you just got to put yourself in Paul's shoes. He's not really being patient right now. He's not feeling great right now. And so Paul speaks truth and almost speaks prophetic truth. And then they rebuke him for it. Look at verse 4. Those who stood by him said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" In other words, you know you're talking smack to the high priest of Israel at this point. And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" You see what Paul does here? He's got two things going on. First of all, Paul says, if this guy is the high priest, he's certainly not acting like one. And we don't know if he literally didn't know that Ananias was not the high priest, or if Paul is being a little sarcastic and saying, a real high priest would never have ordered someone to be struck because it is breaking Jewish law and custom. And he's supposed to be a leader in that. But then Paul suddenly apologizes, backs down, to demonstrate that he himself will now submit to Jewish law. And we see in verse 6, so then at this point, Paul perceives that one part of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees, and the other part was Pharisees. And just to kind of give you an idea of what's going on, because we live in a day where our country is extremely divided, this would almost be the same thing as saying one part of these guys were Democrats, one part of these guys is Republicans, and they're in a room together. And so Paul looks around, and he's going to pick a topic to bring up that's going to immediately bring division among the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And so you can see what he says. He cries out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. They don't believe in life after death. There's no angels. There's no spirits. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And then a great clamor arose. And some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. And they said, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" We're going to stop there because it's just going to erupt again. So you see what Paul does. Paul is thinking shrewdly. He's on trial before these Jewish religious leaders. And what does he choose to bring up? He chooses to bring up the one topic that's going to divide these guys. He says, "I'm on trial here because I am preaching and teaching that there is hope and that there is resurrection." Sadducees didn't believe that there was life after death. They were very materialistic. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were very spiritualistic, and they acknowledged resurrection. But was Paul talking about just resurrection in general, or was he talking about a resurrection specifically? I think you and I know, with the benefit of looking back into this text, we know that Paul was shrewdly identifying the one issue that would divide these guys, but he was also shrewdly pointing their attention to the one man who raised himself from the dead, and his name is Jesus. And so if you'll permit me now, we're going to do a flashback. And we're going to stop here at this moment, and we're going to jump back to Jesus himself. And I want you to turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 16. I think it'll be on the screen as well. But what we're doing is we're going to jump back because Paul says, "I am on trial here because I preach and teach about the hope and the resurrection." Paul is specifically and obviously to us, he's referring to the person of Jesus, right? Jesus is the hope of the world. Jesus is the hope of life. Jesus, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." But in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, this was Jesus' first mini sermon. You want to call it a sermonette? You can call it a sermonette. But when Jesus first had opportunity to speak in a synagogue, this is what took place. It says he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written. So just stop for just a moment. Jesus is about to announce his mission statement, his vision statement. He's about to share with this Jewish synagogue why he's here, who he is, what he's about. And it's fascinating because he didn't pick the scroll of Isaiah to read from, did he? It was pulled and it was given to him, as would have been the custom for a passing rabbi or teacher, just to know the scriptures. And so when Jesus realized that he had the scroll of Isaiah, it says that he intentionally, you see it there? He intentionally unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it was written. Now, they didn't have scripture verses and chapters, and so Jesus would have had to scan. Jesus would have known exactly what he's looking for. But Jesus was finding the place that Isaiah the prophet announced the ministry of the Messiah hundreds of years before. And so Jesus is saying, someone already wrote the mission statement for the Messiah. And so he reads it and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So it says Jesus, after reading it, he would sit down. And as you look at those classes of people, those distinctions that Jesus reads from Isaiah, to proclaim good news to the poor, it's not just poor financially, but it's those who are spiritually poor. Jesus would later in the Sermon on the Mount say, blessed are those who are poor. It's those of us who realize that we don't have anything to offer God. It's those of us who come before God and realize that if God is going to look at my life and examine my life, there's nothing in me that God sees is worth saving. There's no actions I've done. There's no offerings I've given. There's no good deeds. There's no character. The only reason God chooses to save me is because God chooses to save me. Because God loves me. God made me. God loves me. God made you. God loves you. And so in the same exact way, we have to understand that when Jesus announced his ministry to proclaim good news to the poor, yes, it is the literal poor, those without finances, those without power, those without resources, but it is also those of us who are spiritually poor, who recognize that we have nothing to offer God, that Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Yes, he's saying to the prisoners that you're not just enslaved physically, but you're also enslaved spiritually. That even in our culture today, the reason that we have AA and we have other addiction agencies and even ministries to those in addictions is because even today we know that people are in bondage and in addiction and enslaved and entrapped. And even today there is literal slavery on our planet. People who are sold into sex slavery. People who exist in bondage. And Jesus' message is that I have come to proclaim liberty to people. That as people trust in me, enslavement begins to end. And he says, recovering of sight to the blind. And so we know that Jesus healed literal blind people. But Jesus is also saying that part of his ministry is to help people see life through the lens of faith, to take off the blinders, so to speak. And that he says, I want to set at liberty those who are oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so the most monumental time that Jesus began to figure to literally establish his kingdom was at Palm Sunday. And so jump with me now to Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. So we're flashing forward just a few years of Jesus' ministry toward the last week of his life. And it says, now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and they said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And so they went away and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told him what Jesus had said, and so they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Folks, that is Palm Sunday. That's when Jesus rides into town. And the reason they're putting their cloaks on the road, the reason they're putting palm branches on the road, the reason Jesus is riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, it's fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that prophesied that Israel's king, that Israel's Messiah would come to it riding on a donkey. So Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And in those days, a ruler would announce the establishment of his new kingdom by riding into the capital city on the back of a donkey. And so people would honor that coming king. They'd literally take off their cloaks. They'd put them on the road. They'd throw branches on the road just to signify the coming of royalty into the capital city. And so thousands are there welcoming Jesus because they think that Jesus is about to establish his kingdom. They think that Jesus is about to ascend a literal throne. They think that he's going to make Israel the center point, the ruling nation of all nations is what they're anticipating. They think their king is coming. So they are screaming and they're shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Blessed is the Son of David. In other words, they're seeing in Jesus the descendant of King David, which was the golden age of Israel. So they're assuming that Jesus is going to begin his reign. Luke, when he's writing in his gospel, and he's recording the same event that Mark is, in Luke 19, Luke makes the comment that when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. You see, as all these thousands of people are praising the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, you would think, man, this is a great day. This is an incredible worship service. Thousands praising the coming of Jesus. But let's just stop for a moment and realize they did not know what Jesus was about. They did not know who the Messiah really was. They wanted a military ruler, not God himself. They wanted Israel to be the center, not the Messiah to be the center of their life. They didn't know as they laid palm branches on the path in front of Jesus that their inner lives would be radically renovated in a few days. They'd never experienced the indescribable joy of soul peace. Think about this. Up until this point in history, the history of humanity, mankind had never experienced what it would be like to live in a state of forgiveness. Because even up until this point, in order to be forgiven, under the Old Testament sacrificial system, you would bring a lamb, you'd bring a goat, you'd bring a calf, and you would sacrifice it. And the death of that animal would be the way that you would atone for your sins and that you would be forgiven. But if you sinned again, you would bring more animals, you'd bring more offerings. And so it was this continuous cycle of realizing that you've sinned and you needed forgiveness, and you had this moment between your sin and the actual offering that you're like, okay, I'm intending to bring the offering. I've sinned, but I don't feel forgiven yet. And so when, you get it? When Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, he's about to announce, folks, through faith in the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God, you can be forgiven forever. Not just your past sins and not just your present sins, but all of your sins, that through the grace and the love and the mercy of a God who is full of joy and full of life, who says, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We can experience forgiveness. These people had never known that in their hearts. And you and I, we take our forgiveness for granted. Folks, think about it for a moment. If you had talked to a first century Jew before Jesus died on the cross and was raised again, and you had told them, hey, did you know that there's a way to be permanently forgiven? No more sacrifices. It's just by faith and a God that's offered the perfect sacrifice for all people, all places, of all times. It would have like, you know, that's why the woman at the well, when Jesus says, I have water to drink, that if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. That's why she said, sir, give me this water. My soul thirsts to be right with God forever. Why Jesus also says, I'm the bread of life. While they said, Jesus, we want this bread you talk about. Folks, forgiveness by Jesus is amazing. It's why when John Newton wrote to him, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Think about the grace of God that issues permanent, total forgiveness for any person that will call upon the name of Jesus Christ in faith. We are still trying to grasp what Jesus did for us. We are still experts at marginalizing Jesus in our lives and magnifying ourselves. We still think that we are in control, and on a daily basis, we must be reminded that it's only through Christ that we can have hope and peace. And so as we flash back to Acts chapter 23, verse 10, we flash back to a group of men who are supposed to be leading Israel, who are supposed to have prepared Israel for the coming of their Messiah, who were supposed to have known that Jesus said that he'd come for the poor, he'd come for the blind, he'd come for the prisoner, he'd come for the oppressed. Paul's speaking to this group of men who have just had him slapped in the mouth and wanted him dead. And Paul says, I'm here because I preach about the hope and about resurrection. He said, in other words, I'm preaching about Jesus. It's about Jesus, guys. And they get into this huge argument because teaching about resurrection separates people. Teaching about life in Jesus separates people. people. And in verse 10, it says, when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them and by force bring him into the barracks. Can you think about how this tribune, he's identified later on in Acts as Claudius Lysias. Can you think about how he must have felt? Think about his day. He was having a terrible, horrible, no good, not so very good day, however that goes. He was just having a bad day. He had already tried to prevent a riot in the temple courts. He'd rescued Paul from being bitten. He'd let him then speak to the Jews. And then another riot erupted. Then he almost had him whipped before he realized he was a Roman citizen. And now supposedly before this reserved group of Jewish religious leaders, this another riot, 70-man riot, erupts. The tribune is like, what is going on? And so he pulls Paul away, and we'll learn more about that next week. But in verse 11, we'll conclude this morning with this. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul, and he said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. In other words, King Jesus shows up in this prison cell with Paul. And he says, Paul, take courage. You have not shied away from sharing facts about me. You've shared with them about my life. You've shared with them about your testimony. You've shared with them about my resurrection. Paul, I have more ministry planned for you in Rome. It was the first semblance of hope that Paul had gotten, that he would make it out of this mess. Because remember, as he was heading back to Jerusalem, everyone everywhere prophesied that he would be arrested and perhaps killed in Jerusalem. And now King Jesus shows up and says, Paul, you have been faithful. Take heart. Take courage. Because I'm sending you to Rome next. And so friends, as we wrap this up, we got to remember that Palm Sunday announces that the King has come. Palm Sunday lets us know that King Jesus has ridden into his capital city. And figuratively speaking, Palm Sunday reminds us that King Jesus has ridden into our lives. Just like Jerusalem was supposed to be and will one day when Jesus comes back, it'll be the place from which he rules in the new Jerusalem, according to the book of Revelation, according to prophecy. But King Jesus also has a right to reign in my heart on the throne of my soul. And King Jesus also has a right to reign in your heart on the throne of your soul. And as he reigns, he wants to remind you he has forgiven you. You do not have to perform to please him. You do not have to do good works to please him. You do not have to worry about your past. You don't have to worry about your present. You don't have to worry about your future sins. He has, through the cross, forgiven you, past, present, future. That should result in the greatest personal worship service of your life. Because the only appropriate response to that is for us to take off our cloaks figuratively and lay them at his feet. To us offer him our most treasured possessions, our relationships, our ambitions, our lives, our families, our careers. And just as if we would lay palm branches in the road to announce the coming of the King, we too should, in humble adoration and thankful joy, welcome Jesus afresh into our hearts and into our lives. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 9, it says, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. Folks, Palm Sunday 2017, To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, and he offers it freely to all of us who have trusted in Jesus. And to those of you who have not yet trusted in Jesus, the offer is open. Anyone that calls upon the name of Jesus Christ can be saved. Let's pray. As I'm praying, our worship team will come down and they'll be leading us in a song as we dismiss today. But Father, we are so grateful for your presence this morning. We're so grateful for your love for us. You are a good and holy and righteous and true God. And Lord, we invite you into the throne rooms of our lives, and we take ourselves off that throne and we put you on that throne where you belong, where you are the King, you are the Lord of our life. And first of all, we are so deeply humbled that you have forgiven us. And we're amazed and we're overwhelmed. And God, we want to ask that even today that you would renew our understanding and our awareness and even our conviction that we have been forgiven. Lord, that by your grace and by your amazing love, Lord, you have thrown our sins as far as the east is from the west because of Jesus, your Son. He has taken our sins upon him. And Lord, we cannot thank you enough. And so, Father, as we worship you this morning, as we praise you again this morning, we're grateful, we're thankful, and we are hopeful. May this week be a week in which you work. In Jesus' name, amen.